seated. Well, our text this morning is found again in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, this time beginning in verse 14 down to verse 28. The pericope, as they call it, Luke 11, 14 to 28. This is from the doctor, from the great doctor and great historian Luke, writing in what may well have been a legal document to submit to the Roman authorities in order to give a definition and background of what the Christian faith is as a part of the defense of the Apostle Paul. Certainly, the book of Acts appears to have some marks of that. The Gospel of Luke, complementary to it, may have come earlier, or it may have been a part of that wider composition. Luke, chapter 11, beginning in verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, your word is true, and so we have it here. We hear the ring of truth. Lord, your word is self-attesting. Your Holy Spirit takes it and applies it to our hearts. It is not like the pagan texts. It is a text inspired and breathed out by holy prophets and apostles, recorded, protected, and preserved that it might continue to be a text of covenant blessing to your people down the ages. Lord, we confess that we have right here just what you want us to have. And it's true and without error. And so we pray that you would help us, that you would help us to listen to your text. We pray for the wording, for the grammar. Lord, we pray for the meaning and argument to dawn upon our pea brains and our hearts, that we might give you the glory and serve you and be ministered to by your Holy Spirit, applying it in our lives. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, kids, I bet you've never heard a preacher called a congregation pea brains before. You might ask your mom and daddy what that means later, right before you get some peas in the fellowship meal. That would be good. All right, Luke chapter 11 and verse 14. Now, as we approach this text, I have a question for you. Have you ever had someone who liked you for no apparent reason? I've had that a few times in my life. It's been very strange. You know, I once worked on a staff, and from the moment I walked into the church building, I could tell the secretary was just overly nice and helpful, and I thought, why is she being so nice to me? It made no sense. You see, I'm old, I'm boring, and I don't deserve that much favor. I just didn't know why. She just couldn't help but smile and kind of chuckle every time she saw me. One day, I found out the answer to that riddle. She came and stood in the door of my office, and she smiled, and she said, I need to tell you something. I said, what's that? And she said, you look just like my grandfather. She said, the two of y'all are spitting images of each other, and he was just such a fine man, and I loved him so much. And it's just great having you here at the office because you remind me of him. I responded and said, man, I'm glad he wasn't a pill. I think I've had that before too. People never tell you. You know, you walk into the room, they frown, they don't like you. You haven't said a word, they've never met you, and they kind of look, turn their head, and you think, what did I do to you? And it's not something you did, it's something somebody else did. Truth is stranger than fiction. Here in the text before us, a crowd marvels at Jesus. They marvel at a miracle that he performs. But there were some present who thought he was a pill. Y'all might ask your mom and daddy what that means too. P and pill. Okay, those are the two key words to ask about later. They hated him. They turned his good works into an occasion for fake news and false accusations. They all should have bowed down. They should have worshiped him. But some were hostile and unbelieving. Jesus showed them. He showed them directly, unmistakably. He showed them that he is God in the flesh. Verse 14 says, now he was casting out a demon that was mute, and the demon had gone out, and the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. We have a clock that sits on our mantle. It's not a giant clock, it's a smaller clock, but you know it means a lot. It's a little Seth Thomas clock, which means it's kept ticking for over 100 years. And you can wind it up, and it's got a nice, deep-sounding bong, you know, like it's Big Ben. And every time I see that clock, I remember the note that is attached on the inside. That clock was a wedding gift to a cousin of mine who was mute. Almond Bass was my first cousin twice removed, according to Ancestry.com. I can never figure out that kind of relationship, but you know, you can just look it up on the family tree and it will give you all the little parameters to specify. I remembered meeting Almond Bass as a little boy. All I knew when I met him was that he was very, very old and that he could not speak. His wife was mute and deaf both. She could not speak and she could not hear. And they did this one to another. It was sign language, I later found out from my parents. They were sweet, kind old people from Farmville, Virginia. And they had spent a lot of time in the valleys up in Scranton. He had been a student, and then a teacher at the Virginia School for the Deaf. And he is famous for having invented an alarm clock that hooked up to a light and flash, 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 so that deaf people could be woken up from their sleep by the light and go to work on time. Now, when I was young, about you boys' age here, I thought they were really famous, this couple. Because, you see, I kept seeing on certain cartoons the Rankin-Bass Animations Company. And so I was quite sure that the Rankins and the Basses, they must own that. It must be this old man that I met. You know, they produced Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, the version that you know. And they produced The Little Drummer Boy. And Allman Bass had nothing to do with any of that. But it didn't matter. It kind of looked like that to me, and so I thought it was wonderful. Allman had caught whooping cough when he was 18 months old, and he lost his ability to hear. But the mute in our text couldn't speak for another reason. There was a demon stealing the man's ability to speak. But here we see Jesus heals him and so he displays that he has power over the physical world. And because there's a demon involved, he doesn't just heal him, he casts out the demon, and so it shows that Jesus had power over the spiritual world. He could judge. The demons had to obey him. He cast out the demon, and the man's health was restored. The people saw what he did and they were moved by it. They were very impressed. The language of the text makes that clear. And we don't get a lot of detail about what they said to each other, but you know they gasped. You know they hit each other in the ribs and said, "Can you believe it? Look at that! What a wonderful rabbi that Jesus is. What a wonderful fellow." Jesus healed the mute. But then there's a second evidence of his divinity that he displays before them and thrusts into their face. And that is that he knows what's going on in their heads. Now, sometimes a preacher can read his congregation. Like right now, from the pulpit, you would be surprised. There's a number of things that go on. Y'all are looking at the pastor and saying, you know, his tie's crooked. He's banging his microphone, you know. There's a couple of hairs that are out of place. Or if the hairs are not out of place, well, he's a little cityfied. Y'all are drawing judgments. You're making assumptions and guesses. And preachers do the same thing. They look and they see someone's face downcast and they think, uh-oh, something's wrong. Or they think, uh-oh, they're not well. Or they think, I don't know what's wrong, but I better see if I can find them afterwards and see if they're okay. Pastors can only do that because of two things. One is they study you over time. They get to know you. They watch you. They hear your language and your tone and your expressions. They might visit and have some interaction with you and be able to really hear more of what's on your heart. And so in getting to know you, they're better able to minister to you. Sometimes pastors are able to do that also for a second reason. And that's because of the school of hard knocks. That is, they've seen such looks on faces or things before and they didn't pull the thread and inquire and they found out later how bad it could be. But what we have recorded here in the text is not narrowly good pastoral care. That's not the point. The text makes it clear in verse 17, the first part. But he, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them. Jesus looks them in the eye. There's a whole crowd there. And the portion of the crowd that is skeptical and resistant or doubtful, he can read their minds. Not like some kind of tarot card reader who's just a shenaniganizer, but rather by his direct divine knowledge and insight that is infallible and inerrant. He knows what they're thinking and what they're saying. Like he knew the woman at the well. He knew all about her. He knew her better than she knew herself. He could speak to her about her need to repent and her need to trust and her need to witness to salvation that was brought to her that day. Jesus was a traveling evangelist of sorts. And so he wasn't doing pastoral care with these folks. He'd not been in their homes and spent long periods of time and gotten to know them in that normal way. He was on the move. The crowds were constantly changing. Here we see direct, immediate, divine activity by Jesus. He knew their thoughts. He didn't give an educated guess. He knew infallibly the truth. He could read their thoughts from the inside of their minds because he is God. Jesus explained that he had healed and he knew them by divine power. We are most interested, I think, or attracted to the language of Beelzebub and the prince of the demons and tell me about this. We want to dissect the demons. But the major thing in this text is actually in verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Here is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who's taken on flesh and dwells among us. He's standing right in front of them. The King of the universe in all glory is there. And that means the kingdom has come. All the waiting, all the promises, all the foretastes. Now the King has come. And he is one with all power and glory in his hand. And he's on a very particular mission to witness and fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament, to prepare the ground for the great expansion of the church only after his crucifixion and his resurrection. He is the suffering servant as well as the divine Messiah. And that combination is one that they didn't put together until there was resurrection light. Oh, Jesus here operates in Trinitarian divine power. And so he proves that he possesses the divine nature, just like the Father, just like the Spirit. Anything done by this divine Word incarnate is also at once related to the full Trinity. He is God. And so when He does something, the Father is involved and the Spirit is involved. And that's why in a parallel passage, in Matthew chapter 12, instead of saying, by the finger of God, and you know, He's probably using the illustration that is very right at hand. The very finger of God is in front of them. But yet in the parallel passage, in Matthew chapter 12, he says, by the Holy Spirit. And those are not opposite things, those are the same thing. God the Father acts. God the Son acts. God the Holy Spirit acts. When divine power operates in the world, Jesus is God. He's a divine person, the second person of the Trinity, in the flesh. This is attested both by His miracle-working power and His miracle-working knowledge. But the text tells us some in the crowd hissed. They hissed back at Him. Now, you know, Normally in our assemblies of government, we don't have that kind of verbal response. You can go on YouTube and you can see amazing. You can see fist fights break out in some national assemblies of other countries. You called me what? And they go running over and slap each other and carry on like a bunch of nonsense. Our people are much more formal usually. And my favorite is actually in the British Parliament, where the speaker is supposed to say not, "You are a no good liar," but they say, "Mr. Speaker, would you please inform the opponent across the dispatch box from me that he's stark raving loony mad and not telling the truth?" But there's some of these people that just hissed. Some accused the Son of God incarnate of being the son of the devil instead. Verse 15. But some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. That would make Jesus not the servant of his heavenly Father, who's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That would make him the servant of his father, the devil. If I can put it more popularly, they didn't think the devil went down to Georgia. They thought he went up to Nazareth and had come down from there. These haters believed in spiritual power. But they didn't like the way that Jesus looked, or they didn't like the way he spoke, or they didn't like who he hung out with. They were against him. Even when he performed miracles and proved his divinity by reading their own minds face to face. Nothing he did would ever convince them. They were dead set against him no matter what. Evidence was not the issue. They didn't care. They hated him. They had their reasons. Maybe he reminded them of some fake prophet before. You know, in the intertestamental period, when God turned off the water spigot of special revelation, when there was silence for hundreds of years, people grew desperate and Satan saw an opening and he sent all manner of silly, false prophets. Oh, he's just another one of them. Maybe that's the conclusion they jumped to. Maybe they were confused by the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought he was a heretic because he taught in the Sermon on the Mount that the law must be obeyed not just on the outside but also on the inside. And the Pharisees didn't like that at all because their conscience whispered to them every day, you, their conscience said, you are a false teacher. We're not told here, but clearly, some in the crowd were just an evil mess. But then there's another group, which is also referenced in the next breath. Some, verse 15 says, some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, while others, verse 16, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now look, this is a little different cut out of the hog. These are the more intellectual people. They can think of a never-ending series of questions and doubts that Jesus must first relieve them of before they will believe him and follow him. Even if he raised someone from the dead in front of their eyes, that would not be enough. They would still not be sure. There would be more questions he needed to answer. They remind me, sort of in a twisted way, of that great theological group called the Five-Man Electric Band from the 1970s. They had that rock and roll hit, "Sign, Sign, Everywhere a Sign," "Blocking Out the Scenery," "Breaking My Mind," "Can You Read the Sign?" They wanted more signs. In their strange way. Their hearts were dead, and so their minds were broken. And then we see a third person, kind of person. This maybe shocks us. In verse 27, we read, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which you nursed." This is unusual for a number of reasons. You don't see this kind of almost ecstatic or involuntary, unavoidable response in the New Testament. The Gospels and Acts, you don't see this kind of thing often. And you especially don't see it from a woman in that culture, in that time. It was countercultural. We're not told. Maybe this is the formerly mute man's mother. Maybe it's his grandmother. Maybe it's his cousin. Now that's not as far-fetched as you might think, because you know I'm related to about half of Prince Edward County over around Farmville. And you know there's nothing I can do about it. We're all related. In local communities where Jesus preached, there would be lots of kith and kin and family there together. But whatever it might be, she does get it about Jesus a little. She blesses Jesus' mother. She thereby thanks God through that historic connection. But his response is maybe a little shocking to you too. But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Here is Jesus responding not just to her gratitude, but also responding as an evangelist with an evangelistic appeal. He gives her and them all what they really need. What they really need is not to stand and clap for him. It's not to go yay and woot and rah-rah like at a football game. What they really need is to be pointed back to the scriptures, to be pointed back to the gospel, to be pointed back to all the gospel promises which instructed them and trained them, the whole history of Israel, looking forward to the divine Messiah. Every Old Testament saint was saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, looking forward to him, the divine Messiah, before they knew his name and before they knew how to articulate a great deal about his theology. He points them back to the Bible and commands them not just to say okay or to nod their heads, but to truly believe. They needed to hear the word of God and keep it, not as a way of obedience so that by screwing up and conjuring up belief in themselves, they accomplish their salvation. No. They needed to believe in the true sense of belief. That is, in the sense of the gift of God, so that no one can boast. True saving faith that the Lord alone can give. Who else should be able to expect to look to the Lord for their salvation and to cry out for them in time of need and to plead his promises that he might keep his covenant promises to them, but the sons and daughters of Israel? He is the very word of God standing before them. And they need not just to hear the word, but they also need to be in its way, to keep it. They need to do what it says. They need to listen. They need to repent or turn away from their sins. And they need to turn to the promised Messiah, the one promised in the scriptures and who alone is able to save. He stands right before them, ready to bless with true salvation, not the false watercolor impressionistic painting that the Pharisees and the Sadducees gave, but one in sharp, true, living color with every detail in its proper place. Not just following the part of the Bible that emotionally meant a lot to them, but following what it says. And the Bible says you can't save yourself. And the Bible says that you're a sinner and you cannot raise yourself from the dead. And that only God can. And that he can do that by his Son. And so you would cry out to him alone for your salvation. You see, there were those in the crowd who were in Israel. They were really Jewish people. They were in Israel, but they weren't of Israel. At least not yet. Were they of Israel until Jesus showed them the way. Brothers and sisters, he can make them true sons and daughters. He could do it right then and there while he's speaking to them. Through his word, his will, his divine power, his Holy Spirit working, the eternal purposes of his heavenly Father, all being one, could raise them from the dead and give them life forevermore. And he can do the same for you. You see, you're in church now, and I want to compliment you. You're in church. Praise God. That's good. And perhaps you're also of the church. That is, you're here regularly. You love the Lord. You want to worship Him. You associate with His people. Praise God. You may even know the Old or New Testament very, very, very well. You may know it like the back of your hand. You may keep reading and rereading and learning and growing, and that is good too in your mind. You may even affirm key gospel truths. But remember, the demons do some of that too, don't they? And there'll be plenty in the lost corners of hell who did the same thing. You and I need to see that He can change you and me. He can raise you and me. He can raise us from the dead spiritually and set our feet in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus by uniting us to Him by the power of His Holy Spirit and by His Word. He can unite us to Him and give us every spiritual blessing from heaven. He rains it down upon us. You know, I'll confess to you. Now, if it gets really droughty, I love the rain. But usually, you know, I go outside and I don't go, hey, it's great, it's drizzling. You know, that's not real good for me sometimes. Gets on the windshield, makes things a little wet, you know, more than I want. My shoes get soggy. I don't like that. But God rains down spiritual blessings upon us. And what a blessing it is. Not a day goes by where He doesn't give us what we need. And He can change your life so that you'll be able to live for Him now and eternally. You don't earn your salvation in that way, but you sure show Him how much you appreciate it. You know, recently, my wife fixed a special dinner. And she was kind of on pins and needles. She asked us, you know, now what did y'all think of that dinner? Because she'd never fixed that recipe before. And Reed and I smiled, and Reed said, that's all right. I said, oh yeah, that's really good. And the sun came out, and the birds began to sing, and she was happy as a clam. God blesses us in that same way. He gives us all that we need for joyful Christian living. He can give us peace with God and with our fellow man. So here's my pastoral advice for you. Number one, see Jesus for who He is. He's the Son of God incarnate. He can do miracles in your life. He can raise you spiritually from the dead. He can give you all of the spiritual sustenance that you need to wake up in the morning and to jump out of bed and to serve Him that day. Number two, don't be a blockhead. Don't be a hater like some of the people here mentioned in the text. Don't scoff at Jesus. You bow before Him. Confess to Him in prayer that He is wiser than you are and that you want to follow Him and serve Him all your days. I don't care if you've been a Christian for a day or if you've been a Christian for 100 years. Do that every single morning, every single day. Bow your heart before Him and so worship Him. And trust in Him. And turn to Him alone for your salvation and forgiveness. Every help that you need in the Christian life. Every help. And all peace. And He won't disappoint. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Son is indeed the true Savior. And we ask that You would help us not to push Him back, but rather to be pulled close and to love Him all our days. In Jesus' name, Amen.